many are experiencing today for the first time, possibly. Unemployment, indebtedness, hunger, even perhaps foreclosure and bankruptcy. And they yearn for one thing above almost everything else, money, to pay their debts and bring life back to normal. In the following verses, Paul is telling us as Christians that we have very different priorities, different values than the world. Let's just turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. The reason Paul has this astonishing ability to glory in the Lord, transcend above whatever persecutions, afflictions he endured 2,000 years ago is the same reason we can have it today, and that is that Christ, the resurrecting power of the world and of the universe, is our source of confidence and hope, one that is much deeper and sustaining than can be ever provided by money. Now, the consecrated Christian who is in the perfect will of God is in the care of the one we have been talking about in the last two Bible studies, who is the creative power originating the universe, sustaining the universe, and out of whom comes every potential, every capacity to supply all of our needs. And the fact that our faith is resting upon Him alone and His creative explosiveness ought to give us some peace of mind in this world, shouldn't it? Isn't that the bottom line? Now, Paul tells us that the grace of God, and by grace we're talking about the mercy of Christ, the helps of Christ, the comfort of Christ, the provisions, the encouragement of Christ, always will come to us, even in our darkest times. As such, Paul says that divine assurance, this divine backup, is going to be sufficient for us whatever happens in this dark world. It's going to be sufficient. His grace is sufficient. That is the promise of Scripture. Today, I'd like to discuss with you some extreme examples of God's sufficiency throughout the Bible, and maybe even nature. But first, let's talk about how God's sufficiency is evident to us, the various ways it comes to us. Now, top priority for most people, especially in economic hard times, is the question of material sufficiency. And as I just said, God is the very source of material reality. He can't just rustle up material to supply our needs. He creates material out of nothing. How's that for sufficiency to provide our needs? So this, what this strongly suggests is if our needs have not been met at the moment, it's not because God is unable to do that, or God is too poor to do that, or God is absent-minded and has forgotten about us. Instead, what that strongly suggests is that it is His good pleasure at this moment to be trying our faith, testing us, toughening us, making us more experienced and versatile as Christian warriors in this world. Now, God can supply all of our needs, starting with food, clothing, and so on. But the truth of the matter is that there have been times in history where tremendous forces of evil or calamity have occurred, and God has not come through with the material supplies that people need. Mm-hmm. We say, well, that can't be because God has promised to provide all our needs. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to be clothed with and eat and drink and so on, because all the Gentiles seek that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, we are not unduly vexed and conflicted about what we're going to eat and drink and put on and so on. But such is necessary for life, especially food above everything else. And some Christians have starved to death. In fact, many, many Christians have starved to death in the history of this world. David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. But back in 1933, there were 5 million Ukrainian kulaks who were peasants, workers of the land, who wanted to defy communism and raise vegetables for profit. And Stalin sent his troops, his armies, and completely surrounded the whole Ukraine and starved them all to death. Were there no Christians among them? There are many, many Christians among them. So we can't necessarily promise beyond a shadow of a doubt that the sufficiency of God, as Paul is talking about here, necessarily is going to meeting all of our physical needs in this world. In fact, in the very moment of death, your physical needs are no longer met. It's His good will to take you into the spiritual and basically abandon the physical. Now, is sufficiency of Christ, does that mean that our lives will be kept from danger, threats of various kinds, and the list is long, various threats to health, threats to your very person and so on if you live in a bad neighborhood, threats from the government, threats from evil groups, evil people, and so on. And our national prayer network has a particular calling to almost exceed everyone else in challenging and mocking even what is considered one of the most dangerous organizations in the whole world, which is the Anti-Defamation League. And we have experienced great protection from these evil forces. We have baffled them in their attempts and their promises to destroy us. But again, our lives are meant to be extinguished at one time in history. Our lives, the sanctity and the preservation of our lives, our physical lives, is not necessarily how God's sufficiency is going to be proven in a guaranteed way. Now, obviously, many, many Christians have been martyred throughout the centuries. They have prayed for deliverance. They've lifted up their case to God, even in their prison cells. But they've heard that key turn and that door clank open, and they have had to face going out to be executed. But there is one unchanging constant that we can trust in. And that is, we can have the immense consolation throughout all the struggles of life that we are the child of God and that our names are written in heaven. Now, Jesus said, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. That's a relatively small thing. He said, you rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And the fact of the matter, of course, is that this whole life is just the prelude to a much greater, grander, infinitely more satisfying life to come. And in this life, even though we may endure very great pain, we may endure, even as Christians, we may endure, many Christians have had nervous breakdowns, sanctified, godly people have had genetic causes or conflicts or overwork or whatever, and have had nervous breakdowns with extreme fear, extreme anxiety. They may have even had to have shock treatments and things like this, and extreme depression. That's common to man. I'm not trying to frighten anybody here tonight. I'm just saying that let's face the real world. Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Some may have physical pain, of excruciating pain for very long periods of time without significant release. And sometimes the anguish of those who have been incarcerated in prisons and have had to experience torture, the torture, the calculated, premeditated, and devious, fiendish torture of other human beings is virtually almost unbearable. And yet, what we can say, even though it may kind of fade in and out of consciousness in the midst of very great tribulation, is like David as he was being pursued by Saul, hounded and pursued as a common criminal with the army of Israel at his heels. He says, David comforted himself in the Lord. David knew in his heart of hearts, in the bottom basement area of his life and his existence, that he was God's anointed. He knew that Samuel had taken that ram's horn with the holy oil and had poured it upon him. And in the same way, we know that we have trusted Jesus. Mm-hmm. We have cried out to him. We have said to him, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. I trust in you. Beyond all circumstances, beyond all seeming reason, I trust in you. Despite my own personal weaknesses or failings or misapprehensions, even though I may be criticized or reproved by others or whatever, down there at the lowest level of our existence, there is a sufficiency in this divinely endowed conviction that we are God's anointed. We are trusting in Him. We are trusting blindly in Him, regardless of what happens, regardless of what our mind is telling us, or the devil is accusing us, we know that we are safe in Him, or at least we are hanging upon His mercies. Now, you see, this is where the most authentic claim to God's sufficiency is rooted. See what I'm talking about here? Because the money, the food, the clothing, the health, all of these things are temporal and have to do with this fading world. Okay, and therefore we're not in a position to make or break claims about God is going to heal you, God is going to give you the money, all these kinds of things. Now, through the Holy Spirit, and the leadings of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered as the Lord leads us, as His still small voice leads us to give encouragement, to believe, to trust, to take the open doors, to go through the see through the glass darkly and go forward in faith. And sometimes God gives us strong words and strong intuitions of encouragement and confidence and comfort about the material things of this world, or about our health, or words that we can express to other people in this regard. But one of the things the philosopher and the true theologian looks for, as we discuss concepts, is what is immutable, what is not corrigible, or what is not easily disintegrated or decayed in our life, what is truly timeless, and what is truly incorrigible, imperishable, as far as the sufficiency of God, is this conviction and this hope that our names are written in life. And that's exactly what Christ told us. He says, this is the thing above everything else that you have a right to rejoice in, is that there is a new kingdom and a new day and a new glorious existence coming for you, regardless of the tribulation you are in right now. And this grace toward us thus not only empowers us to greater and greater faith, but it also empowers us to greater and greater endurance and greater thankfulness. And so as we are thankful for all evidences of His sufficiency in our life, but most of all, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then we become stronger and stronger. And the promise of God is that as our sufferings increase, so God's grace is going to be there to find ways to increase the consolation as well. That sweet comfort in the middle of our pain, in the middle of the night of our existence, that can only come from God, giving us strength and giving us comfort. Let's consider some verses in 1 Timothy that have to do with the question, what is enough? And that's 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 12. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, this scripture suggests to us that there are several things we need in this life, in addition to the underlying sufficiency of the knowledge that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We need food, and it is not unreasonable to ask God for food. Okay? It's not unreasonable. It's not indulgent. It's not presumptuous. We've got to have gas to put in our gas tank. We've got to, or the we're going to come to a sputtering halt. Okay? And we also need clothing to prevent the possibly immoral shame of nakedness. But, he says, you don't really need a roof over your house. A roof over you, you don't really need a car, you don't really need all of these things in the same absolutely elementary way that we need food and clothing. And so Christ in promising us that our needs are going to be fulfilled, food and clothing is about the highest bar he's putting up there that he has to go over, okay? And if we are dreaming of a lot of other things besides food and clothing, then it's questionable whether his reputation for sufficiency is on the line. Okay? Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read several Bible stories about great saints and prophets of God who were subject to the most extreme privations, and yet the sufficiency of God came to them in very interesting ways. Let's turn to 1 Kings 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And it's very interesting. He says, he didn't say the word of the Lord, he said my word. Because he and the word of the Lord were synonymous to the nation at that time. Mm-hmm. He was God's prophet. He had paid the price to receive that office, and he was letting the people know that there was no other oracle walking around on 2 feet that they should look toward, or no other idol, no other religious authority, including the hundreds of prophets of Baal, that they should look toward for the word of the Lord except himself. And the word of the Lord came unto him. What's the word of the Lord? Jesus came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Now, can you imagine Elijah going out now with a pretty substantial caravan of camels and dromedaries with great steamer chests full of every possible thing he would need, tents, pillows, frying pans, mosquito repellent, all kinds of things going up into the mountains? Is that conceivable? With servants and on proceeding out from Gilead up to some kind of resort in the mountains. Well, that's certainly the way we would do it if we could. But the indication here is that he has made an absolutely impetuous and rebellious and condemnatory statement to the king of Israel that he's sending blight on the whole country, the whole region, perhaps, for years. It doesn't actually say 3 years at this point. But this is absolutely shocking. This is a capital offense as far as Ahab and Jezebel are concerned. So the indication here is he was having to hightail it. He gave the word to the wicked rulers of Israel. But then he had to get out of the country. He had to get on the run as fast as possible. So what we can speculate is that he may have had very little to take with him, except maybe the simplest bedroll, because he's on foot. He's climbing into the mountains. He's going up to the brook Cherith, hidden in the mountains, And he has to be traveling light because he has to travel fast. He has to get going. He has to cover his trail, perhaps. Maybe even go by night so that nobody knows the direction he's going. Nobody can get trackers on his trail. So here he is going out into the mountains. Now, over the years, I have imagined that as a result of all of the hatred I have provoked against it within the forces of evil, that they would come after me. They would literally physically come after me, and I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they would apprehend me and they would take me off and they would put me in prison and I would never get out. Or I would be subject to torture or whatever. I have imagined that happening, and it has not happened by the grace and power of God and protection of God. God has been sufficient to protect Lynn and myself and others of our group from such arrest and imprisonment. It has happened to many, many Christians, especially in communist countries. I have imagined having to light out and go off into the foothills of the Cascades and live off the land, like Elijah did. And that would be a very hard life. Now, the climate of Palestine has been compared to the climate of California. But even the nights in California can get pretty cold. And if you're up in the Sierras of California, it's going to be no picnic in autumn, winter, and so on. And there is a winter in the Holy Land, just like there is here. There is snow even in the heights of the mountains and hill country sometimes, certainly rain, hail, thunder, lightning, all of that. Now, here is the man of God being subject to a pretty Spartan existence. Wouldn't you say that? He's up there. He has no visible means of support except God's promise of the sufficiency that will be provided by ravens morning and evening. Now, he has food and he has raiment. He has everything he needs, but he certainly doesn't have a roof over his head. Doesn't have a car, doesn't have a TV, doesn't have a telephone, doesn't have all these things which are indispensable to our lifestyle, which we think, oh, heaven forbid that we should ever lose those because of our poverty or whatever. Heaven forbid that we should be divested of our home or our land or whatever. Well, God has never promised necessarily that those things are non-negotiable in our lives. Instead, what we see here with Elijah is that God is showing his sufficiency where it really matters. Now, Scripture says the life is more than the raiment. And quote-unquote raiment can mean nice dinner on Friday evening, TV, movies, vacations periodically, fun, hiking, horseback riding, fishing, trips, social activity. There's lots of things in life that we would call raiment. They are not absolutely necessary to our very existence. And Scripture says the life is what God is interested in. Because if you have a prophetic voice that is alive in this world, perhaps even barely alive, then God has an oracle with which he can speak to sinners, to saints, and to the nations. Now that's what he is showing us he is willing to sustain with Elijah. And so God says, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Before Jordan means way off into the wilderness of Judea. Jordan River goes down through the old Dovai Gorge system, down through the Dead Sea. It's an earthquake fault. It's a tectonic plate or whatever. It's the throat of the whole Jordan Valley. And somewhere out in that seemingly God-forsaken wilderness, God says, I'm going to keep you safe. My sufficiency will be evident to you. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So he has a balance between carbohydrates and protein, morning and evening. No nice salads there. Well, he probably found some other stuff. He might have been more of a survivalist than you realize, picking up some fruit, berries, dried grasshoppers, things like that along the way. That's certainly what John the Baptist did. I mean, he specialized in grasshopper recipes, didn't he? And it came to pass after a while, however, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Okay, this tells us that Elijah is caught in the cause and effect dynamics of the world which he has cursed through drought. He's having to sit where they sit in a figurative sense. If they are suffering, then God usually requires his prophetic voices to be suffering also. But again, in verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Now this is not 3 years into the drought, but it's quite a ways in. And behold, God says, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now, isn't there a certain humbling of a red-blooded man? He has to go and be sustained by a woman. Especially a Gentile woman over in Sidon, which is the land of the Philistines, Tyre and Sidon. He's having to go actually over into Gentile territory to find anyone worthy enough to take him in and hide him and sustain him. But Elijah is not complaining, is he, about God's way that God wants to express his sufficiency. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. She also is being grievously affected by the drought. It's a kind of a small world over there in the Mideast. Everybody interacts and is impacted by each other to this day. And as he was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. A reasonable request under normal circumstances. But she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I'm gathering two sticks. I'm gathering two sticks. Obviously, the land has been denuded now of much vegetation, and even the underbrush is being burnt up for fuel, that I might go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die, their last meal. Now, surely God's sufficiency would not require him to deprive a starving woman and her son of their last meal. Well, we're not picky about how God expresses his sufficiency. We're not critical about his mode of expressing it. But here, the sufficiency of God is requiring him to subsist off of the last meal, or most of the last meal, of a dying woman and her son. That's a stretch.
That's a stretch.
Are we willing to go that down that far in order to participate in God's idea of sufficiency? And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first." Do it first, and bring it unto me. And after, make for thee and for thy son. Now, Elijah said, "I'm the one who delivers the word of the Lord. And there's not going to be any end to this monumental drought except by my word." And Elijah knows that he is the pipeline of the word, giving the word to everyone from kings and priests down to the common people. And therefore he has a very healthy, dignified view of his own importance in God's plan. And every one of us should have as much of a conviction about our importance in God's plan as Elijah had. Do you realize that? The Christian who has given his or her heart entirely to Christ is described as a king and a priest with God. We are fellow heirs, we are friends, and we certainly are his witnesses and his ambassadors in this world. And we do not grovel before the kings and princes and the elementary powers and principles and values and conventions of this world, because we are on a mission which is the saving of eternal souls from damnation and speaking the whole truth to the world and to the church. Like Job, we do not deny our integrity. We know we have been called by God and anointed by Him at whatever level and whatever place in this world that He has put us. And when all is said and done, the procurement, the salvation of just one soul, primarily our own soul, that's non-negotiable. But if we can even save one soul in this world and lead them to Christ, lead them from hell to heaven, then we have fulfilled in our own way a mission as important as Elijah. So Elijah unashamedly says to this woman, this is how God is going to show His sufficiency right now. He's going to make your little bit of meal. He's going to make that His way of providing the sufficiency I need to survive so I can go ahead and be the deliverance of the world. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, good times are coming for you if you obey, in the sense that He will also be sufficient to you. The barrel of meal is not going to waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. In other words, the very God who creates the material universe, who created the meal, who creates the oil, will keep those things miraculously generating for you to supply your needs as well. And they will be sufficient for you. So she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and her, and he and her house did eat many days. There may have been others who participated and were blessed by her faith. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. Now what we're seeing here is that God's sufficiency in this case was way out of our cosmology. We think that what we have tomorrow is according to our thrift and prudence and industry in laying up for today. God says, you seek me first. You seek first the kingdom of God and the furtherance and the protection and the sustenance of those who are devoting themselves to full-time Christian service for Him. Those who labor in the Word and in doctrine, you put first the kingdom, and in a way that you could never have anticipated, I will show the sufficiency of my grace to everybody around. Now let's consider another example of extreme and very unusual sufficiency to God's prophet. Let's turn to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, I believe, isn't it? In a nutshell, Jonah was a very dedicated and self-denying prophet of God to Israel, but Israel was unworthy, continued to go forward into idolatry and apostasy and all the wicked vices of the ancient world, and yet Jonah mourned because of the sins of Israel and desperately wanted Israel to repent. But God came to Jonah and said, hey, there's a better chance that the wicked Ninevites over in Assyria will repent. Go over and preach to them. That's basically what's going on. And Jonah said, my heavens, I'm not going to go off to those wicked Goyim over there. I'm not going to go to those Assyrians. They are so unclean, so untutored spiritually. Heavens, no. And he says, that's out of the question. So Jonah fled from the face of the Lord and from the instructions of the Lord. He says, I'm not going to endure the humiliation of seeing the Ninevites repent when God's chosen people are deprived of the kind of glory and righteousness and holiness that they were called for. No, I'm going to stick it out here. I'm going to split the scene or whatever. This is intolerable. I won't be humiliated by this. And so he fled to Tarshish. He got on a ship, and God sent a great storm. And in short, Jonah was thrown into the ocean and was swallowed by a great fish. Yes.
So you're saying that Jonah's loyalty to his nation was greater than his loyalty to God.
Well, I think it's kind of mixed up there. He's loyal to God, but he had a very strong fixation that they were going to have righteousness in Israel. And this is a laudable, commendable instinct. Very, very hidebound in his idea of the sanctity and chosenness of God's chosen people, not unlike the Apostle Peter when the shroud came down with all these creepy crawlies in it. And he said, not so, Lord, not so. I have never touched anything unclean. And God says, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat.
So what we're talking about is a person using the previous word of the Lord against the Lord when the Lord brings new command.
I think that's an apt way to put it, yes.
Pretty spooky.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of like being so set in your mission field that God can't send you to a different one.
Uh-huh.
Like how in today's world, so many young Christians who have a heart for sincerity, they're like, God's calling me to go to Africa or to go overseas, or I'm going to go do Doctors Without Borders so I can serve God in health fields. And they're so set on going and doing something overseas and having this great adventure for the Lord that you can't really communicate with a lot of these young Christians to be like, what about here? What do you realize that people from Africa are coming to America to be missionaries? Like, there's such a need here. Like, Jonah had such a sense that his mission field was Israel, and this is where God wants me, that when God said, no, your mission field is actually in this pagan land, he couldn't see it.
Yeah. Well, there's great precedent for foreign missions in the evangelical movement over the last 250 years or whatever. But we have found from experience that if we challenge some of these young evangelical Christians to put on their thinking cap and write a salty letter to their secular campus newspaper standing up for Christ or opposing homosexuality, suddenly they freeze. They don't have precedent for that. They don't have precedent. Nobody in their church, the pastors aren't encouraging them or anything, and they're dead in the water. They just zone out. They cannot face doing what is unconventional. And I think that's what you both said about Jonah is very appropriate. So, he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Kind of interesting, we think of it, Jonah and the whale. But this says a fish, not a mammal. A whale is a mammal. And I think God knows the difference between a fish and a whale, doesn't he? So this is some kind of a huge, huge fish.
A whale.
Yeah. Some have speculated like one of these big basking sharks. They have these huge, huge cavernous mouth that go through the water and sucked up Jonah with all the plankton. Anyway, Jonah is suddenly inside of this whale's or ship or fish's belly, and he prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly. He's very cognizant. He's crying to the Lord, saying, I need some sufficiency here, Lord. I need some grace. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. What an experience this is. I think a few people have been swallowed by whales, haven't they? Or experiences like that. I think that's on record. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Isn't this fundamental raw trust in God? Isn't this what he wants? He says, I'm trusting in you.
In repentance.
I'm trusting in your the sufficiency. I'm not ready to call it repentance, honey, because this is a man who is wrong-headed in his zeal, basically, for the Lord, I think. This is not a man who's wanting to get away from bringing truth to those he believes are worthy of the truth, which are the Jews or the Israelites.
Well, but how can you trust if you're not repentant?
In order for him to be repentant, we have to say that he has flat out sinned against God. And I am not ready to lay that charge against Jonah. Sin is something worthy of eternal death and damnation forever. I'm not willing to lay that charge upon Jonah especially because Christ references the prophet Jonah as the very sign to his generation of what he was going to do. He was going to go into the belly of hell for 3 days and three nights, like Jonah, as a testimony. He was going to cry out to God, and God was going to deliver him through his resurrection power.
Yes, how do we know Jonah was did it say elsewhere in the Bible that Jonah was a prophet previous to this?
I think there's another reference. I didn't look that up, but there is a reference in the Old Testament concerning the preaching of the prophet Jonah, something like that. What is it?
2 Kings 14.
Okay, 2 Kings 14, whatever. Okay. So, in faith, he cries out, and he said, be sufficient unto me. Show me your sufficiency. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The deep closed me around about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet, thou hast brought up my soul from corruption, O Lord my God. Isn't that beautiful? When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. I'm going to deliver, he says. So this is after the whole thing is over, even after his subsequent trip to Nineveh. He didn't actually have a pen and paper to write this down in the belly of a fish. This is being penned afterwards, and he's vowing, he's learned his lesson, he's going to pay that. Whatever God wants, he's going to pay it to him. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now, this is a man even stripped during this 3 days of food and raiment, isn't it? He's a man down in the digestive juices, being tickled and marinated in the digestive juices, the very liquid, high humidity atmosphere of a great fish's belly, stomach. Wow. Now, we don't know where Jonah got the oxygen in order to sustain this for 3 days, but that's a small thing for God who creates oxygen out of nothing. Okay? Mm-hmm. But the bare necessities have been met. God has been sufficient, hasn't he? He has been sufficient to keep Jonah alive so that Jonah's voice can go out. Now again, I don't care what you think your talents are as a public speaker or as a communicator or in public relations or what your appearance is or whatever. You are on this earth and have been given a voice to use it to speak the whole truth. And I don't care whether you speak with emotion. I don't care whether tears come down out of your eyes as you witness. I don't care if you are so afraid your voice trembles. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. The only thing that matters is that you are here on the scene telling people the truth, the good news of salvation, or telling them what they don't want to hear about their own sins. Okay? Isn't that it? God says, search through Jerusalem. I want somebody. I don't care about all these other seeming necessities and credentials. I just want somebody who's going to tell the truth, who will go before the king, go before the priests, go before the people, and tell them of their iniquity and call them to repentance. That's the bottom line. And I will be sufficient. Whatever it takes, God says, my grace will be sufficient to that person to empower them to do that. All right, Jonah has been regurgitated out on the beach. Now, the beach in this case is a long way from Nineveh. Nineveh is in Assyria, which is hundreds and hundreds of miles. Let's see, something like 700 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. But word evidently gets out about this great fish beaching itself, burping out a man who's probably been turned white by all this bleach down in the belly, acid and bleach in the belly. And here comes this man out of the belly of a huge leviathan on the beach, which is undoubtedly witnessed by as many people as God wanted to have it witnessed. Now, we have to know something about Assyrian theology at this point. Assyria gathered around Dagon, the fish god. The fish god is, you can see it inscribed on the walls of Assyria to this day. Here's this fish body, and with fish is kind of a male version of a mermaid, which is Dagon. And so, this is pretty powerful imagery, pretty powerful public relations, even evangelism, to have this white, probably white and bleached man coming out of the belly of the fish god and coming out. You know, I wonder what he had to say to me. I would think people would be saying all along his route, 700 miles inland, This is the ultimate oracle. This is the ultimate word from the pantheon, the deities of Assyria, and even the other deities and pantheons of the gods of the ancient world. Let's find out what this man is going to tell us. And what does he tell the people en route? What does he tell the Assyrians when he finally gets to Nineveh? We'll start reading in chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Again, Jesus Christ came to Jonah and a second time with new marching orders. He says, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So Jonah arose off the sands of the Mediterranean and went unto Nineveh, according to Jesus, the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey just to get across Nineveh. Nineveh was an explosive new megapolis in Syria. It would be in modern Syria today. And Nineveh was 3 days' journey across. The Assyrians, at this time in history, had not developed their full military potential they had that they would in succeeding decades and even in the next century. Nineveh was a thriving commercial metropolis. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So here's an ultimate prophetic figure walking around in the city, and his reputation has been sent by Dagon the fish god, precedes him everywhere he goes. So the people could not argue with this kind of message from their fish god, could they? And God doesn't care what kind of a name you put on him, whether he's the holy, the great spirit of the Indians or fish god of the Assyrians, whatever. All he wants is people in a benighted, lost condition to look toward their creator in faith and repentance. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Again, this is symbolic of the Gentiles coming to the light of Jesus. Jesus is raised from 3 days in the belly of hell. He goes forward, and the Gentiles, he goes forth in resurrection power, and the Gentiles, the forces of the Gentiles, believe God, proclaim a fast, put on sackcloth, and the greatest to the least of them begin to trust in Jesus in the New Testament age of grace. Meanwhile, the Jews, the Hebrews back home, are marinated in their unbelief and bitterness and apostasy and bigotry, just as in the time of Jonah. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not. Isn't that just beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
Now we have to remember that this is fairly early in the history of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians rose in commercial splendor, magnificence, before the Babylonians really did. The Chaldeans, I should say, under Nebuchadnezzar. And here we have an anecdote from history which, but for the book of Jonah, archaeology tells us nothing, but we would never have any idea that this whole culture turned to faith in God. And do you realize that when we get to heaven, there will be people there from Assyria who believed under the preaching of Jonah? Isn't that just too wonderful? There will be people who are giving God glory and thanks for what he did at that time because of God's sufficiency of Jonah keeping him alive.
Even though they had no shape at all to their religion.
That's right. They were coming toward God, no putting away their adulteries, their thefts, their murders, all of these kinds of things.
They couldn't go on continuing worshiping like a fish god idol, though.
Well, we don't know what God laid upon them according to their darkness. I would think that if they really believed that they now had a moral God with some pretty strong moral commandments coming through the prophet he burped out on the sea, I don't think God much cared what he looked like or was described as, just as long as they were turning from their sins. So God saw their works now, just an anecdote, the fact of the matter was that later, in the next century, Assyria did become the major military power of the ancient world, became ruthless in its agenda of going like killer bees against all nations, all kingdoms and cities and so on that resisted them, and deporting them to its own provinces. And that's exactly what happened in judgment in the next century, in judgment upon this very house of Israel that did not repent under Jonah, under Rabshakeh, and then later these forces of the Assyrians came, and finally in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were deported because of their apostasy and were blown to the winds. Now, the Christian identity movement says that these northern 10 tribes were blown to Assyria, carried off with hooks in their noses and in their jaws off to Assyria, hundreds and hundreds of miles across the burning sands of the Middle East. But miraculously, the 10 tribes reconstituted themselves and migrated up in the succeeding centuries up into Western and Northern Europe. And the identity Anglo-Israel movement says that these lost 10 tribes genetically began to dominate the whole Western nations of the Western world, particularly countries like England, France, Germany, Scandinavia, and so on. And of course, this is preposterous, because by the time the 10 northern tribes, I'm digressing here, but this is interesting. By the time the 10 northern tribes would have been able to embark on such an expedition of hundreds of thousands of so-called Israelites into the countries of Western Europe, it would have been at least several hundred years later. And by the 5th, 6th century, Western Europe was densely populated. That's all there is to it. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans came down 1,500, 1,800 years before Christ into Italy and into Greece and into the Mediterranean because of population pressures from the north. They came down to get living room in the southern Mediterranean lands. And so the idea that a band of Israelites came over and genetically made over millions of basically Anglo-Saxons, Gauls, Germans, etc., is preposterous. Now that's a digression, but what we're getting back to here is that the Assyrians repented, but they also evidently apostatized, forgot all about Jonah and what he had brought to them. They became the instrument of God's wrath upon the apostate Jews, or the Israelites, I should say, leading them into bondage. Now, incredibly, this displeased Jonah, He was such a hidebound Israelite, it displeased him exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Didn't I say that these Goyim would repent when God's chosen people, the apple of his eye, would not repent? Didn't I say that I would have to endure unimaginable humiliation and shame by seeing the Gentiles come to the truth? Therefore, he says, this is why I fled before you unto Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and you repent of the evil that you do to people and your nations when they do repent. Therefore now, O Lord, I've had it. Take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I've been absolutely and totally frustrated in saving the Hebrews, and I'm shamed by the repentance of the Assyrians. But the Lord said to Jonah, he said, doest thou well to be angry? Is this really a noble thing you're doing? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. In other words, he was kind of still hoping for judgment. He was still hoping kind of to be vindicated. See what would be had. I mean, he kind of might like Abraham looking down on Sodom to see a great pillar of black smoke coming up. At last, judgment on the wicked Gentiles. But the Lord God was sufficient here, sufficient to prepare a gourd. So God comes down and he says to this little gourd plant, grow, arise, cover Jonah from the hot Mideast sun. And God made the little gourd to come up over Jonah with his broad green leaves, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Isn't that touching? Mm-hmm. God is accommodating in his sufficiency. His grace is being sufficient to Jonah in his misdirected zeal. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. You know, spiritual works often involves the extremes between highs and lows. Isn't this a little bit like Elijah after his great victory at Mount Carmel? In a few hours, he's saying, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. They failed to save the Jews and the Hebrews. I haven't been done any better. I might as well die. And that's kind of where the prophet Jonah is here. But God comes down to Jonah and is sufficient there to put food and drink in front of him out there in the wilderness. He says, eat and drink, because the journey is too great for thee. So here again we see the sufficiency of God coming to us in our times of great distress. But, now here's typical God behavior. God prepared a worm. Just like he dried up the brook Cherith, he has prepared a worm. When the morning came, the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. That's one vigorous worm. This is a super caterpillar that just really went after that budding and profuse and verdant gourd plant. And he maybe just gnawed through at the taproot. That's probably what he did. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God also prepared a vehement east wind. How's that for the sufficiency of God? He's sufficient too sometimes to, like with Job, to allow bad things to happen for his glory. He prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. Okay, here's this duality in God. He can play both sides. He's a God who knows the full potentiality of both extremes of anything and any equation. And so Jonah fainted and he wished himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God again said to Jonah, do you really do well to be angry for the gourd? I mean, are you really in line in being a proponent of gourd civil rights or something like that? Angry for the gourd, indignant for the gourd, protesting the rights of the gourd to life. Jonah kind of has a problem of getting his priorities kind of mixed up. But he's very zealous. Zealous for the gourd, zealous for God, zealous for various things. And he said, I do well to be angry, even to death. There's been injustice. There's been wrong done. And I'm going to protest to my last breath. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons? That'd be 120,000 persons in that city that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And I like that thing about the cattle. Yeah, he takes care of his beasts and his cattle, and owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He is a God of compassion, and is faithful to those things he has created. All right, here are some interesting examples of sufficiency. Don't we see that? Now we say, well, God's sufficiency ought to deliver me in a material way, an emotional way, health-wise, and so on. But God sometimes says, well, I need the negatives in life. I need the strong east wind. I need the worm to come. I need to dry up the brook Cherith, because only they will be sufficient to give you the kind of testing, trials, faith, character building, stamina, perseverance, perspective that you really need for the long term in your life. And that's why when we see things going wrong, and even getting back to the economic situation and so on, and we seem to have almost a lead plate hiding us from God and the ability of our prayers to get through to Him. God says, I have a right. I have a right to create all these things and allow all of these things for my greater glory and for your greater spiritual development. Now, God is the master of both feast and famine. As we're seeing in these stories from Scripture, He can bring a drought, and in the story of Elijah, He finally brought this tiny cloud the size of a man's hand, which burgeoned into darkened rain, heavy skies, which poured down torrents of rain. He's the master of all of these things. He can quickly and easily financially devastate us if He wants to for His glory, or He can as rapidly bless us and replenish us with the things of this world. What's our job in the middle of all in this pendulum of these extreme examples of His sufficiency in all things? Our job is to thank Him, and raise our holy hands in thankfulness to God for absolutely everything that He brings into our lives. Absolutely everything. Nothing is outside of God's ability to be fashioned to work together for good. I'm not saying we should thank God for the existence of evil or thank God for Satan himself, but we are commanded in Scripture to thank God for all of those circumstances that He brings our way. Now, one of the reasons we need to thank Him for these things, hard as they may be, is by thanking God, putting our words and our intentions behind thankfulness to God, rejoicing in the Lord for these things. we neutralize the negativity, the bitterness, the fear, the anxiety that is our real enemy, really. If we're in spiritual warfare or even economic warfare for survival, the last thing we need is to be worn out by our worries and our anxiety. Anxiety is a killer. It raises our blood pressure, it releases bad endorphins and adrenaline and all kinds of destructive chemicals into our systems that wear us down, that break down our body and nerves. But when we rejoice, we glory in the Lord. Paul, as Paul said, I become a fool, he says, in glorying in all of my tribulations. When we do that, that in itself is an empowerment of God's sufficiency, because He wants us to do that. His Holy Spirit gives us grace and empowerment and a joy which is not of this world, causing us to rejoice when other people may be throwing themselves out of windows in desperation over the reversal of their economic fortunes. I hope we can recommend to our listening audience that they enter into a spirit of thankfulness and joy for all things. I specialize, Harmony Dawes specializes in speaking words of warning, even of reproof concerning great evil, failings and apostasy in this world. But we want everybody to know we have light in our dwelling. Mm-hmm. We have joy here in our group. We have this joy because the blood of Jesus Christ is over our mantle, over the doorposts of the heart of our lives. The blood of Jesus Christ is over everything. And even though the death angel of the Lord may be going out in judgment on this nation, judging it for killing millions of babies, judging it for pornography and apostasy and all kinds of things, nevertheless, there is a place of rejoicing and the peace that passes all understanding made possible by the sufficiency of God's grace, which is made perfect in our weakness. Only by our weakness. Only by God allowing us to be tempted and tried and tested in many ways like the world itself is tested. But only in our weakness do we come to that full place, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, when we say, Lord, I cry unto thee. Now that's what God really wants of mankind. And it's up to him how he gets that out of his church and of those he's bringing to him. But whatever it takes to get this primal cry going up to God, Lord, save me. Lord, I need you. Lord, I trust you. Lord, I hang upon your mercies. I look to you. Remember me when you come in your kingdom, the thief on the cross says. Whatever it takes to get people away from their own sufficiency and trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus, God has a perfect right to do that. And we have the duty, the biblical command, to rejoice in all of that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
In our reading in Jeremiah yesterday morning, chapter 32, the Word of God commands Jeremiah to make this business transaction in the middle of famine and besiegement by the Babylonians to buy a parcel of land from his uncle. And this would have been insanity back then, because what would he need land for in this distress?
Mm-hmm.
And so it was a symbol from God to communicate to Jeremiah and those who were present that Israel would return back to Jerusalem, where it would be hoped that all was not lost. And then immediately after that, Jeremiah breaks open in this magnificat, this gratefulness and rejoicing in God and his deliverance, and that he is the creator of heavens and earth, and how he's delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He's done all of these miraculous things. He can do it again. Is there anything too impossible for God?
Mm-hmm. Life is going to go on.